this year. All right, let's get into the message. You've got a handout with virtually everything on it, except at the end I'll add a couple of quick things. There's a lot of writing on there, but it's mainly a couple of passages, so it looks a lot longer than we'll probably be tonight. But we want to talk about, what is a biblical church? What is its order and operation? Why are there Baptist churches and Bible churches and Methodist churches and Presbyterian churches and Episcopal? And I mean, you just go on and on and on and on. And how come they run in different ways? Well, we're going to look at that tonight. We're going to examine from Scripture, how did God organize, if you will, the New Testament Bible-believing church? What are the principles that God expects to be in? Again, now we're talking a New Testament Bible-believing church. There are many, many churches around the country and around the world that are not Bible-believing churches. They build things off of their own theology, not necessarily biblical. They have their own rule books, if you will, and liturgy and all the rest of it. We're not talking about those. We're looking at churches tonight that honestly, if you ask them, what is their principal book? Do you believe that book, that it's God's inspired word? Why are there so many different types of church government that exist? Well, let's take a look at that tonight and see if we can land on the truth, if you will. All right, so let's start out with the most simplistic thing, which is also the most important thing. When we look at the New Testament Bible-believing church, let's go to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 18. The first major point is the head of the church, the body of Christ, is the Lord Jesus. Absolutely, he must be number one. How do we know that? And he, speaking of Jesus Christ, is the head of the body, the church. Now, the word in Greek, which most of you will say, well, that's Greek to me, don't need to know it, but it's a very important word. It's a word called ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. You'll find that word throughout history. The word ekklesia has been used in many, many different types of literature, has many, many different concepts, but the main meaning is this. It's a gathering together of people. It's an assembly of people. If you look in the Old Testament, the Old Testament, what language was it written in? Mainly Hebrew, okay? There is a Greek manuscript. I'm looking at Richard Trushine. You should know this one. What's the Greek manuscript? And if you don't know it, just turn the other way. There's a Greek manuscript that was written that basically translates the all of the Hebrew into Greek. You know what it is? The Septuagint. All right, there you go. There's a Bible scholar right there. And the Greek Septuagint, the word ekklesia is used multiple times to translate basically the assembly of the Jewish people. It also refers to pagan groups that assembled. So in context, when you find that word, you've got to know contextually what the ekklesia, or the word, if you will, that's translated church, it can also be translated assembly or gathering, and it is throughout the New Testament and the Old. But when we're talking about the body of Christ, metaphorically speaking, he's talking about the ecclesia as the church. Now, we're going to define what that means. So, Jesus is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him, in Jesus, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through what? The blood of Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. All right, so when we're looking at the church, and we're not talking at this point, this is more looking at the church from a 30,000-foot level. In fact, every single person in Africa, Europe, Asia, America, or any other continent, any other country, if you've trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you are a member of the body of Christ. Why? And who's the head? It's Jesus Christ. You see, every single person here, when you placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, immediately you became a member of the body of Christ. So if someone's in Africa and trusted Jesus Christ as their personal Savior today, that person's a member of the body. If someone was in Union Grove Baptist Church today and trusted Christ as their Savior, they become a member of the body of Christ. All right, so we're not talking about the local church here, but the church as a whole. Verse 24, Colossians 1, I now rejoice, said Paul, in my sufferings for you, and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is what? It's the church. All right, so again, the simplistic part of this, before we get down to the local church level, is every single person, if you're here tonight, you put your faith and trust in Christ, you know without a shadow of a doubt your heaven is going to be your home someday, you are a member of the body of Christ. What did you have to do to become a member? Did you have to fill out a form? Nope. Did you have to promise to give money to a Christian organization? Nope. What did you have to do? Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says, here's how you become a member of the body of Christ. And you said, oh, I knew you were going there. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, when, here's how you become a member. For by grace are you, what? Saved. You all know it. Come on. For by grace are you saved through what? Faith. Anything else besides faith to become a member of the body of Christ? Absolutely not. It's a free gift. God has it for every single one of us that'll put our faith and trust in him. Isn't that good? Are you a member of the family of God this evening? Are you one of his children? Have you put your faith and trust in him and become one of a member of the family of God? I trust you have. If not, you know I'm going to give you an opportunity. I think there's a couple of visitors here. I'm not sure where they're at. My eyes aren't that good. But by the way, thank you for being here wherever you're at. Would you mind, where's the visitors at tonight? Where they at? Where are you? Oh, there you are. Okay, I don't mean to embarrass you. I got to say howdy, and I didn't get a chance yet, so thanks for being here, folks. But are you a member of the body of Christ? Verse 27, to them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this, what? Mystery, something that was undisclosed, something that God hadn't revealed yet. Here's the mystery among the Gentiles, which is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why is Paul saying this? Because what we're doing and what we're seeing in the Colossian church, and we'll also see the church at Ephesus, we're in this transitional period where things have gone from everything being under the Old Testament law to all of a sudden Jesus Christ coming on the scene. The early New Testament Bible-believing churches are being formed. Where were Gentiles, if you will, before the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ? The Old Testament centered around what group of people? Jewish people. Could a Gentile come to Christ? Absolutely. Could he put his faith in God? Of course they could. They didn't call them Christians back then, though. What did they call them? Proselytes. Okay? You'll find in the book of Acts, it talks about it several times. He talks about the Jewish folks that came to Christ. He'll talk about the proselytes that came to him. And then you get past chapter 8 and go into chapter 9, and all of a sudden it starts talking about Gentiles coming to Christ when the gospel starts spreading out. So what's the mystery? Well, the mystery is that the Gentiles are no longer, if you considered a proselytizing to Judaism, but on their own, the gospel was given, and they don't have to come, if you will, through Judaism, but it's a straight connection to God, which makes them part of the body of Christ. All right, let's go on to the second one. We saw the church and Jesus Christ's leadership. How about the church and God's eternal purpose? What's God's eternal purpose for the church of God? Verse 8, to me, Paul says, when less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given that I should preach among the Gentiles. He's making a statement here. These two passages that we're going through are the main passages where the Apostle Paul brings out the fact that the Gentiles are now not, if you will, a secondary to the Jewish people. But in Jesus Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor slave. Everybody's free through Jesus Christ to come to him. Verse 9, to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery. What is it? Speaking to the Gentiles, which from the beginning of the ages has been what? It was hidden. God did not reveal this until we get to the New Testament about the Gentiles, most of which is in this room tonight, Gentiles coming to Christ. And that certainly is a major issue in the New Testament. Now, by the way, are Jews second-class citizens today compared to Gentiles? Absolutely not. let's make it very clear. Is there any difference in the New Testament church between a Jew and a Gentile? Zero. Zero. In other words, if a Jewish person walks in this into Union Grove Baptist Church or any other church, comes to Jesus Christ, they are then called what? A member of the body of Christ. They're a Christian. If a Gentile comes in, receives Christ, they trust Christ as their personal Savior. They also become a member of the body of Christ. There's, again, no Jew, no Gentile, but in Christ we are all part of his body. Verse 9, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Jesus Christ. To the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places. In other words, they're saying the satan or the angelic world is watching what's taking place down here. I was talking to somebody who's taking a class on angels, and he said, "Man, it's kind of boring. It's not real exciting." And I said, "Yeah." I said, "I took angelology many years ago, and Satanology and demonology, that kind of interesting. Angelology, some people really, really enjoy it. Others, it's like, eh, not so." But here's an interesting thing. The angels want to know what's coming, going down right now. The principalities and powers are speaking about the angelic world. And they're interested in what's taking place. And that's what he's saying here. Verse 11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Did anybody here have to go to a priest in order to talk to Jesus today? Not a single person. You go to him directly. You say, "Well, do you have to at Union Grove Baptist Church? Do you have to come to the pastor and say, 'Listen, would you pray for me?' And ask the pastor to pray?" Well, you can always ask me to pray for you. I'm happy to do that. But do you need to? Can you pray to God just the same as I can? You have direct access, right? We don't go through a temple. We don't go through a priest. We don't go through anything else. You have direct access, and that's exactly what he's saying here. All right, so let's talk about very quickly what are the offices, and this is, most of you are very familiar with this, so we won't spend a lot of time on it, but God has appointed certain offices, if you will, positions in Scripture. And there's only a couple of them, quite frankly. So the leadership of the local New Testament church. So now we're looking at the New Testament church. What does God put in a New Testament church? Well, we're going to talk about elders and bishops. Titus chapter 1, for this reason, Paul said to Titus, "I left you in Crete, and here's what I want you to do, brother Titus." He said, "I want you to set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders." Now, again, we don't use a ton of Greek words, but this one's pretty easy. Presbyteros. What's that word sound like? It's up there. Presbyterian, right? Presbytery. So what does that word actually mean? Because it's like, well, there's Presbyterian churches out there, and they have a particular form of government. Here's all the word really means. It means an old man. That's all it means. It means an old man. It means a person that's got a little bit of a couple of years under his belt. It's an elder. It's a community leader. So God's saying, "Listen, I want you to go into the churches, Titus, and I want you to appoint some elders in there, some people with a little maturity, some people that have a little life experience." And then he goes on and says this. He says, "I want you to do that in every single city," verse 6. Now he starts going into the requirements of these elders. "If any man is blameless," you say, there's no such thing as a sinless perfection. Agreed. There's a person, if you will, these individuals that are godly, if you will, they've not gone into deep sin. Everybody sins at times. We understand that. But this person basically has a good reputation. He's blameless. He is the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. 4. The next word is bishop. So the one means properly translated, as we looked at, it means elder. Now we're looking at the next one. He says, "For a bishop." For. What is he talking about? The word gar there, and this is the little bit of the grammar thing, what's it referring back to? It's referring right back to the elders in verse 5. So now he's going to give him a different title. And we go to verse 7. He says, "For," or "because, a bishop." What is a bishop? Well, if you look at other different churches around the world, around the country, you'll hear about bishops in their churches. The bishop is the exact same synonym for elder. So what does the bishop do? What does it mean? Well, very simple. It's a guardian, a supervisor, a keeper, and the main word that most, if you go to Bible school, that they'll use is overseer. So we have individuals that have to have a little bit of seasoning in them. They're a little bit mature. And what else? They're overseers in the church that God has put together. They must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Now, I'm going to give two statements that are totally opposite of one another, and you have to figure out how to make them fit. That's your job. I don't know how to do it. You got to do it. One of the requirements for someone who's in the ministry is they are not to be a novice. On the other hand, the Apostle Paul says to Timothy, to let no one despise your what? Your youth. I don't know how you justify the two statements, quite frankly. What God is basically saying is, number one, you want somebody who's got some maturity, a little bit of experience under their belt. I've watched as, unfortunately, many young preacher, and I hate the term preacher boys. If you're a preacher boy, you don't belong running God's church, if you will. It's time to, you know, learn a while, be an associate, do something, but don't take that position yet. You're not ready if you're a novice. And we put constantly young preacher boys, if you will, which again, I don't like that term. I think it's derogatory, but they come out of Bible school, they're all hepped up, ready to go, and they come into a city and take over a church, or they try and do a church plant, and 90% of them fall on their face and they're done. The majority of them quit the ministry. And I think it's a bad pattern that we've created over the years. When we put individuals that aren't seasoned enough, they're not mature enough, they're not ready enough to take a, if you will, a senior pastor position. You say, well, Brother Rich, do you think you're old enough? I don't know. I don't know. I'm not a novice. I've been around a few blocks. I'm definitely not youthful anymore. But this isn't about me, folks. It's about looking at folks that basically are given the place of the pastoral role. Now, what's interesting is the word elders is always plural. You say, what are you saying? What I'm saying is when God put elders in a church. Now, we don't have in Unigro Baptist Church what's known as an elder board. We have a deacon board and we got a pastor. But we do have elders in this church. And we do have elders on the deacon board. We don't give them that title. You say, was it wrong that we don't give them that title? I'm not saying it's wrong, but it would be if you, most Bible, I mean, here's a difference. And we're going to get into this in just a moment. I'm not going to prolong this, but just to kind of set the tone. Why does the Bible church down the block, there actually is one down the block, I didn't mean to point that out, but why does the Bible church down the block, why do they have an elder board and a deacon board and pastors? Why does Union Grove Baptist Church and most every Baptist church around the country they don't have elder boards? They've got a pastor, maybe an associate pastor, two or three or four, and deacon board. They don't have an elder board. Why is that? Which one's wrong? None of them. Neither one's wrong. You say, what? One of them's got to be right. Let's see how God deals with it. All right, 1 Timothy 3, let's talk about the elder bishop from Timothy's perspective. This is a faithful saying, if a man desires the position of a bishop, an overseer, he desires a good work. A bishop, elder, guardian, supervisor, overseer, same exact requirements. So Timothy and Titus are talking about the same position, so I'm not going to read through it again. All right, so let's go down to deacons. Diakonos, the deacons, pretty simple. Again, a lot of the Greek words are basically transliteration. So when we're talking about the deacons, what is a deacon? It's a servant. It's one who serves without necessarily having the office. It's a servant. A deacon can be anybody who serves, but we do have the office of deacon here as well as at most churches. there are a list of requirements for a deacon that are almost identical to that of the elder, or those who take, if you will, a pastoral type position. Must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, that doesn't mean sinless perfection. It means they're not living in sin. They're blameless in their life. They basically are folks that have a good reputation. That's what the concept is. Likewise, their wives. Like, oh boy, you mean their wives have some requirements? They do. Their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife. By the way, I'll let that go. But based on that statement, a deacon must be the husband of one wife. What does that imply? And forget the current culture. What does it imply? What's a deacon, male or female? It's male, all right? Now, in our Constitution, and when I took a position here, every single person that's joined the church, we have a little clause which I bring everybody to because I don't like anyone to get blindsided. We do have, quote-unquote, deaconesses at Union Grove Baptist Church. You say, what does that mean? By definition, a deaconess is a lady who is married to a deacon. That's it, and I'm good with that. We do not have a office of deaconess. In fact, most liberal churches do have that office, and it disturbed me when I first saw that. I brought it to the board's attention, and it's like, you know, that's dangerous ground. Now, that constitution was written 100 years ago or whatever, and I understood why it was there, but I'm fine with that. If we want to call the deaconess the wife of a deacon, it's not an office, it's a position based on them being married to a deacon. I am totally fine with that, though I think we should probably clarify it in the future based on current issues in theology around the country. Oops, I missed one verse. Verse 13, for those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. All right, now here's the last point. I said I'd take 5 minutes to go through it, but maybe a couple extra minutes if that's okay. Don't answer. Anyway, let's talk about church polity, church government. Is there such a thing as a governance in the church? This has been the age-old question for the last 2,000 years. How should a church run? And we get the scholars out and the Bible students and the college students and the seminary students and the elders and the deacons and every single person, and they go through this, and it's like, well, we got to figure this out. How should a New Testament Bible-believing church be run? Can anybody show me an order of service in the Bible? Christ is the head. There you go. How many numbers should we have before we have announcements? You say, announcements? I don't. Where in the Bible does it tell you to have announcements? I'll say, well, I'm not sure it does. How many special music numbers should you have on a Sunday, or should you have special music? What part of the Bible do you go to find that out? Well, I haven't found it yet, and I've been reading that thing back and forth and back, and for years and years and years, I still haven't found it. What time should the service be? How many services should you have? Where does it say that in the Bible? It doesn't. What about Sunday school? I never read Sunday school in the Bible. What about a church service? All I know is one verse, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we read earlier today. Don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together. God has put individuals that he's put in specific positions, so you know there's supposed to be a New Testament church. Well, let's look at a couple of paragraphs here. These are from, and I've footnoted them there for you, but the operation of the New Testament church. Now, I'm going to be a little bit unkind for a moment. There are certain groups that exist that will, man, they are dogmatic. The Baptist church started back in the first century church. The Apostle Paul was a Baptist. I'm like, okay, can you prove that? Well, he had to be, and that's the way it is. Now, folks, being dogmatic is just a wonderful thing to do, but if you can't back it up with documentation, don't say it. You say, do you believe Baptists go back to the Apostle Paul? And I'll make some of you real mad right now. Those of you that believe that the Apostle Paul wrote the King James Version, that he started the New Testament church, he did. He was part of the New Testament church, all right. But it wasn't called Baptist church back then. You say, how do you know that? Because every single church that started in the first century, you started under persecution and martyrdom. There were no organized churches like we have today. There were organized churches, but it wasn't meeting in a building like this because they'd all be dead. Christianity wasn't allowed as being legalized until Constantine came on the scene in 300 A.D. The Catholic Church, the Anglican Church, was the first above-ground organized church. Above-ground. Now, have God's people always been around holding church? You betcha they have. Let's look at this. The question of how the earliest churches were organized and governed has been fiercely debated from the time of the Reformation. When was the Reformation? What year? Huh? 1600s. That's when they started trying to figure out, well, what did the New Testament, how have we gotten from 100 AD up to 1600? Where's the churches at? How'd they form? What's church history? It's been fiercely debated. The diverse interpretations are due partly to the scarcity of information available and partly to the deficiencies in the methodology adopted. The limited and divergent data have all too often been read ahistorically. You know what that means? What does ahistorical means? Anytime you put an A in front of a main word, it means it doesn't exist. We talk about we believe in the millennial 1,000-year kingdom. Those who are covenant theologians say it's amillennial. There is no 1,000-year kingdom. We are approaching history, making dogma, making doctrine, making assumptions, and putting them and codifying them without historical data. Now you say, well, man, I read a book by some guy, and he said, I don't care what he said. If you can't document it and it's simply an idea, it's an idea. It's not necessarily true. The limited and divergent data have all too often been read ahistorically and uncritically, and as a result, the same text have been made to substantiate opposing positions. All right? Next, there's no evidence to suggest that Jesus laid down a blueprint for the ordering of the church, and as leadership structures and titles seem to have slowly evolved, our task must be to trace this development rather than seek out one pattern. In doing this, we take as our starting point Jewish models of local self-government and Jewish weekly assemblies. Basically, the only thing that we have a little bit of history about is how the synagogue ran. Well, this isn't a synagogue, folks. It's a New Testament Bible-believing church. It's not a Jewish assembly. The synagogue, by the way, was not a sanctioned, as we talked about for 3 weeks. The synagogue was never a sanctioned thing in the scriptures. Now, did Jesus preach in synagogues? Yeah, because what were there? Folks that want to learn about God, so Jesus showed up there. The Apostle Paul went to synagogues. What did he do there? He told the Jewish people about who? Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, trying to show them who Christ was. So yes, they entered synagogues. Jesus entered the synagogues to teach folks about Christ. It was the venue of the day. The other determining factor assumed is the home setting for the earliest congregations. In the apostolic, which means when the apostles were alive, the 12 apostles and so forth, and post-apostolic period. And in other words, after 100 AD, Christians usually met in the home of one of their number. Why? Because to build a nice Baptist church like we have here would have resulted in immediate martyrdom. They never would have gotten it finished. The persecution was so severe. They met in homes. underground, if you will. You say, how do you know that? That we can back up with Scripture. Men and women are mentioned as hosts of house churches, and in both cases, it seems they were people of some social standing whose home was somewhat larger than average. In other words, you could only have a church that could fit the size of what your home was. Now, if you've got a big, giant home, you can get more folks in. But what would happen after that home filled up? Well, got to go to the next home, start another church. Meeting numbers were limited. This means that once the number of believers multiplied in any one place, several house churches must have existed. All right, so when we look at the Scripture, how do we know that what was just said is true? It's like, don't tell me something if you can't back it up with Scripture or history or documentation. Well, here it is. The operation of the New Testament church. In Romans chapter 16, verse 5, likewise, greet the church that is in their what? It's in their house. Why? Because it's the only place they could meet in that time. There were no big, giant churches. There were no mega churches in those days. Now, we know from Scripture, you go to Acts, where a lot of folks getting saved. Yeah, I mean, you go to in Acts, and 3,000 folks get saved. And by the way, those 3,000 people were from all over the known world. They weren't all from Jerusalem. And why were they there? Because it was a Jewish holiday. What was the Jewish holiday? It was Pentecost. All the Jewish people had to make pilgrim from around the world to come to Jerusalem, the three pilgrim feasts, Pentecost being one of them. Passover being the other one, and the Feast of Trumpets being the other one. Those three times every Jewish male was to be in Jerusalem. So all these people from all of the known world are showing up. 3,000 get saved. What did they do? Well, folks, that's how evangelism got started. All of a sudden, poof, they go back to every place from whence they came, and churches began to pop up all over the known world. And they met in homes. Why? Because the persecution was fierce. Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, greet the brethren, the Christians who are in Laodicea and Nymphos, and the church that is in his what? In his house. So the only thing we can document from Scripture is that the beginning of the New Testament church, people met in homes. So how did we get to where we are today? And we're basically at the end of the message. We can talk about the Church of God, which is at Corinth. What else can we talk about? Give no offense either to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the Church of God. The Church of God speaking as the universal church. Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles who am not worthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the Church of God. He was talking about the church universal. So we have the local church, such as Unigrove Baptist Church. You have the Church Universal, of which we are all members of the body of Christ. The moment you placed your faith and trust in Christ, 1 Corinthians 12:13, we were all placed into the body of Christ by what? The Holy Spirit. So you're like, well, why does Unigrove Baptist Church follow the particular polity that it does? Why do we have a church constitution? Why do we do things like we do? Why do we have special music? Why do we have special music? Why do we have Sunday school and Awana and TNT and youth group? Because you know what God basically put on the table? He said, listen, folks, Hebrews chapter 10. He said, I want you to consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. I want you to appoint elders, put pastors in out there. I want you to get some deacons together, good godly people, and I want you to meet together. And what else did he say? Nothing. So you say, well, is our church constitution biblical? Well, as long as there's nothing immoral, illegal, God gave a whole lot of latitude. So you say, well, should I be in a Bible church or a Baptist church or this church or that church? And I won't go through all of them. Do they have latitude to come up with their own church government, their own order of service, how they do things? The answer is absolutely. God did not legalize how the New Testament church should be run. Now, he gave us a whole lot of biblical principles about how we should act in the church, how we should treat one another, how we should go out and reach folks for Christ, how we should evangelize, how we should pray, how we should live, and he gives us principles for living. But he never set down the specifics of how a New Testament church should run. So God said, listen, that's not so, not, it's obviously not as important to him. What is important for to him? That we fulfill his mission. That's what's important. You love the Lord with all your soul, heart, and mind? Every single piece of your fiber, your being, do you love God with everything of who you are? God says that's number one. He says, I got a second commandment I want to give to my people. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you love people? Do you care about them? We started the service this evening with what? Do we really love people? Do we really care about them? Does it hurt us when we see people dying without Christ? Does it hurt us when we see violence taking place? Does it get to us and God says, listen, and folks, sometimes I say, you know, why did God put this on us? Why did he say, you're my ambassadors? You need to go out there and get busy for me. Sometimes I like to say, well, Lord, you can do this all yourself. And he says, yeah, I could, but I'm not going to, because I've called you to do it. I made you all ambassadors. I've given you the greatest possible thing that you could do. Previous mayor of Milwaukee, after years and years and years of being in office, the president calls him up and said, listen, mayor, I want to change your title to ambassador. And I want to send you over to Luxembourg. What do you think the mayor said? Well, I don't know. That's a demotion. President of the United States, most powerful man in the known world, at least was, calls him up and says, I got a job for you. I want you to be my ambassador to another country. How many press conferences did he hold telling you he was going to be the ambassador for the president? It's a big deal. It is a big deal. And God said, listen, would you look in the mirror tonight before you go to bed? Would you see what I see? Would you see my ambassador? And God says, I've appointed every single one of you my ambassadors. I need you. I need you to go out and tell folks about who I am. I need you to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Because, you know, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. Do we really love people? Father, thank you for your love for us. My heart breaks for thousands and thousands and thousands and countless thousands of people that are dying in this sin-sick world. Hundreds of thousands of people will die this year. People in our own neighborhoods are being shot up, are being murdered. Sickness is running rampant. Every single person is a soul for whom our precious Lord Jesus Christ died. Father, would you please break our hearts for people? Would you help us to not become complacent, not be complacent, not be status quo, not half in, half out, half on, half off. But Father, help us to jump in with both feet. Father, these dear folks that are here tonight, they've sacrificed to be here. Lord, I want to encourage them. And Father, I don't know of anything that's more exciting than being named an ambassador for you. So Lord, would you help us to take that wonderful, wonderful gift that you've given to us, that wonderful, wonderful privilege of being your ambassador. And Father, I pray that you'd set our souls on fire this week. I pray, Father, that next week that folks will be on the phone. They'll be busy at the workplace. They'll be busy in the schoolyards. They'll be busy wherever they might be. And that they're inviting folks to come here and to hear the gospel and to worship with us together. And help us to reach them with the most important news they've ever given to us, that Christ Jesus died on the cross to save us. If you're here tonight, listen, God's given you a job to do. What are we going to do with it? That's what the church has been called to do. The New Testament Bible-believing church has been called to reach souls for Jesus Christ. Yes, to learn his word. Yes, to become more like Christ. But yes, to do that work of an ambassador. Who are you going to call this week? Who are you going to get on the phone with? Who are you going to talk to in your neighborhood? Which neighbor is it that you need to invite? Don't listen to the devil's lie that nobody wants to hear. There's people that want to get saved. and we've got the message. Who's it going to be? Get someone in your mind right now. Would you pray silently to yourself? Say, oh, God, please, would you help me to reach so-and-so for the gospel this week? Would you please open the door so maybe I can invite them to church this week? Would you help us, Lord, to reach out and have a heart for people like we've never had before? Break our hearts, Lord. Revive us again. Finally, if you died right now, where would you go? Where would you go? If you died right now, do you know 100% for sure if you died that you would go to heaven? What will you do with Jesus this evening? The gospel's so simple. We went through it at the beginning of the message. We're sinners. We don't deserve to go to heaven, but Jesus Christ, God's Son, came down from heaven, died on the cross for our sins, gave his life, was buried, and 3 days later rose from the dead to prove he was God. And he lifts up this simple statement. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. No one comes unto the Father but through me, Jesus said. Have you ever taken that free gift of eternal life by placing your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross? He paid it all. You can't pay it yourself. Would you take that free gift tonight? You say, how do I do it? It's by faith, faith alone. We talked about it earlier. By faith, receive that free gift of eternal life. Right there we are. You don't have to do a single thing. You can't work it. You can't pay for it. You can't earn it. It's when you humble yourself and say, oh, by faith, I receive the free gift of eternal life this very moment. Would you do that? Right there where you are. Receive the free gift of eternal life this evening and thank God for it. Thank God that he saved you this evening by you placing your faith and trust in him and him alone. We'll rejoice with you. Let me know about that if you did that. Father, thank you for this time we've had together. Thank you that you've given us a tremendous amount of latitude in how to run, if you will, a New Testament Bible-believing church. But, Lord, you made it very clear that there are certain things that we should do as your children. Help us to do those now this week. And all God's people said.